Great to be with you. I'm Graham, one of the elders here, and it's my privilege to just open the Word of God with you. We're in this series, Revisiting the Minor Prophets. We have seen how that Obadiah declared something of God's just love. We saw how Jonah declared something of his patient love. And this morning we're looking at Micah with a view to looking at another aspect of his love, as we are in all of these minor prophets. And this morning it is the aspect of his merciful love. I wonder what we think about when we think of mercy. It's generally about being compassionate, perhaps selfless. To show mercy is perhaps to seek to relieve the suffering and pain and misery of others. Sometimes it can even involve in that process personal sacrifice and loss. And often it can be involved with somebody who we say does not deserve any mercy whatsoever. But it involves a deep empathy and a compassion for someone else's distress and misery. It's concerned and desirous to bring them to a state of well-being and of flourishing. And can I put it to you, it's not just a feeling, is it, mercy? It's not just something that perhaps we desire. I'd like to help some of those folks that are really struggling in far-off places in our world, but that's as far as it goes. Indeed, what can we do sometimes? But mercy is a powerful force that takes action. Its concern is indeed to alleviate misfortune and bring about the welfare of others. And in pursuit of this, as we've acknowledged, there can be an element of self-sacrifice and cost. It's aimed to bring about full flourishing of the other person. It's about restoring their well-being and their dignity. If we enlarge upon this and think of mercy in terms of our Christian walk and our faith, and in terms of God's mercy and his merciful love, which is what is before us this morning, then it's much, much more. Yes, there's compassion, but with God there is forgiveness, and there is the show of his marvelous grace. There is the great act of love that he gave in sending his one and only Son to be our Savior so that we may be sinners saved by God's grace. That's God's merciful love and grace. And that's what's seen in this letter or this prophecy of Micah back in the Old Testament. In a nutshell, the message of the prophet is a stark call to justice and to mercy, condemning both Israel and Judah for their corruption, their greed, their oppression of the poor, as we'll see, but as well as a message of judgment. There comes to God's people a message of hope, a message of deliverance, a message that ought to, as they look forward and as they will go through the consequences of their disobedience, through God's judgment and their exile, a message that will cause them to hang on and hope for what God promises. Let's delve into this a little bit more closely, into Micah's message. First of all, then, Micah's message. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was from Moresheth in the rural lowlands of Judah. It suggests maybe he was a farmer or somebody who worked on the land, possibly. But although Micah lived in rural surroundings, please know that he was so very familiar with the corruption of city life in Israel and in Judah. His denunciations, Micah's denunciations, are directed particularly in chapter 4 and verse 10 towards Jerusalem. Like his compatriots Amos and Isaiah, he observed many things, and we'll just take a really quick stroll through some of these verses to remind us of the things that was going on in the land of Israel and Judah and among God's people at this moment in time. Micah observed how wealthy landowners took every advantage of the poor. We see this in chapter 2 in the opening two verses. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Verse 8 of the same chapter. Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. What a thing to do, to behave in such a way as to not only just be concerned about one's personal walk with God, if you will, but to actually take away the blessing of God's children. Brothers and sisters, don't ever do anything to do that, will you? Because God wants to bless each one of us. And there can be times and there can be occasions and experiences in church life, and some of us have seen it and know it, when others have behaved in such a way that it has robbed somebody else of that which God would do for them. Don't do it. Please don't do it. These people have done that. They've been robbing God's people of blessings. Michael condemned also the corruption that was rampant among the religious leaders of his day. It gets worse, actually, doesn't it? This scene that Micah is painting here in his prophecy. Listen, he says, chapter 3, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? Yes, is the answer, but it seems they don't. You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. This is what the Lord says, verse 5. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against them. What a situation. Micah condemns this corruption that was rampant among the religious leaders of his day. There is gross miscarriage of justice by those who are supposedly dedicated to upholding the law. And all of this was carried on in an atmosphere of false religion. Do you know what? That seems to be the thing that really gets to Micah more. I keep saying Michael. If I do, you know it's Micah, all right? Are we okay about that? We know, that's good. But you know, this is the thing that Micah is so strongly concerned about. It's as if he's saying, listen, people, you agree to enter into a covenant relationship with God. You made a promise with God. God said to you, I will be your God and you will be my people. And as your God, I will lead you and I will guide you and I will feed you and I will provide for you and I will watch over you and I will protect you. But as my people, what you need to do is simply follow my commands. Keep my word. Keep my way. Worship me in the way that is prescribed, so that I will know that you still are my people. And in that way, you can be sure I will be your God. And not only that, all the nations round about will know that I'm your God and that you are my people. And they better watch out too, because that's how it should be. But it hasn't happened, has it? God has kept his part, but the people, sadly, have not. And there will always be consequences when we don't keep our part. Wonder how many times in our life God has spoken to us, revealed to us something of his will and his purpose, and we've known what it is. We've said no. Remember a dear lady in one of my churches, she came to me one morning, she said, God has really spoken to me. I said, that's great, what's he said? He's told me I've got to move. I hate all these stories about moving at the moment. I said, well, that's great, because she lived many miles away from the church and she was getting old, and traveling up the A12 to where we were was a bit difficult. I said, that's great. And the months went by and I said to her, how's the move going? Well, I haven't put the house on the market yet. I said, well, do you think you should? I don't know how many years ago that was, but she is still living in the same house. And life has got incredibly tough for her. There are consequences when we do not do what God asks us to do and obey his will and his purpose. And so we see in the second place God's actions. Both Israel and Judah, as I've said, have broken their covenant with God through idol worship, through injustice, through the exploitation of the poor, and through the poor spiritual leadership of the spiritual leaders of Israel and Judah. And as Micah addresses these things that have been going on, he also has to warn them of the consequences of it. And that will be primarily through an impending Assyrian invasion that will destroy the northern kingdom, that will ravage Jerusalem, and will cause them to be many years in exile. God is going to bring judgment. Again, a quick scroll through these verses. We can't read all of them that are found in Micah, but just to give you a flavor of what is happening. Here in chapter 2 again and in verse 3, I am planning disaster, says the Lord, against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In fact, it is something that is already happening. If you turn over to chapter 6 and verse 13, we discover, therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. That is not what's supposed to happen if God's people are God's people behaving as they should. None of that would happen. They'd have more and abundance. But this is what is happening. God is beginning, as it were. Chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Verse 10, chapter 4. Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. God is pronouncing judgment upon the wickedness and the disobedience of his people. He's telling them what is going to happen to them. But despite the severe pronouncements of God, his righteous judgment against these sins and failures, God reminds them of what is required of them. In a verse that has already been shared twice this morning in the service, I'm sure you'll have noticed it, Micah 6 and verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Despite all of this, Micah then reveals something rather wonderful. He prophesies promises of a future hope for these people. How amazing that is. God will restore his people after their exile. Notice, will you, again, several verses that just indicate this. Verse 10 of chapter 4, we finish by saying, you will go to Babylon. But before ever the sentence is finished, he says this, there you will be rescued. He doesn't stop, you're going to go to Babylon, and there you're going to struggle and suffer for 70 years. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hands of your enemies. Verse 6, this is part of the Lord's plan, Micah says. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles. Those I have brought to grief, I will make the lame a remnant. Those driven away, a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? This is what the Lord is going to do despite everything. I will surely gather you, this is chapter 2, verse 12. Of all, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen. Think of the imagery that's being used here. Like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. And some of you are already thinking of something else that Micah goes on to say. We'll refer to it straight away. Micah 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though all the small, you are the smallest among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. How amazing. Condemning his people, in a very real sense, passing judgment upon them, going to judge them, going to send them in exile, and they deserve it. But here is an offer, as it were. Here is a great statement of what God is also going to do. For Micah's prophecies contain this future hope. God is going to restore his people after their exile. There will be a return of the glory of temple. There will be a rebuilding of Jerusalem. It will become the center of worship, a place for all nations, a place of peace, under the coming of who? The Messiah, who he speaks of even here in Micah chapter 5. Isn't that amazing? Think of the state, the lifestyle, the way of behavior, the disobedience, the idolatry to which God's people had sunk, the atrocities that they had become embroiled in. Didn't they deserve in many ways to be cut off from God? Who would have complained and shouted at God if God had said, like he said once before in the days of Noah, enough is enough. I'm going to destroy you. And if you know anything of the minor prophets and the major prophets, then you will know that this is a message that is constantly being repeated and told to God's people. They deserved in many ways to be cut off from God. We couldn't blame him if he said, I've had enough. Finished with these people. No more chance. Yes, God is going to bring about judgment, exile, and struggling. But friends, understand this morning. It is to this end that God's people might return. And not return just to a geographical place on the planet, but to a place in the presence of God, where he would be their God and they would be his people. Their exile surely would bring them to their senses and they would be restored and have a future. They are not treated as they deserve, that's for sure. Well, in a nutshell, that is the prophecy of these 7 chapters of Micah. It's a revelation of where God's people have sunk and of what God is going to do. He's going to be merciful after judgment comes mercy. But look, dear friends, this morning, here it is. The merciful love that God shows to his people in the days of Micah, the promise of hope, the promise of a glorious new future, is just exactly what God continues to show today, in this place, this morning, to you and to me. And I find that incredible. And that brings us to consider in the third place this morning, very quickly, our response to all of this. We reflect upon the mercy of God. Is there anyone here who thinks this morning, actually, I'm not sure that I don't deserve God's mercy? I think I do. There's something about me, something I've done. Lord, do you remember what I did the other day? Do you remember the gift I've brought and given? Do you remember the offering I've put in? Do you remember how much I've contributed to the new build? Lord, I deserve your mercy. Hope there's no one of us thinking like that this morning, is there? Anyone deserve God's mercy? We don't, do we? And if we think we might, then hear this. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Back in Psalm 51, David knew something of this, did he not? When he cries out, for I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. And the truth is, we still have a conscience that works, I hope. We do, don't we? Still stirs us from time to time. It still pricks us. Aren't there occasions, in the, perhaps even since last Sunday, we think, oh, why did I say that? Why did I behave like that? And just get that nudge, don't we? And we know that we have to come to the Lord, like David did again in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. And God hears that, and he answers that prayer. And Micah encourages God's people, it seems, almost to pray that prayer, because right at the very end of this prophecy, in the last 3 verses, what a marvelous message we have. Who is a God like you who pardons sin, forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Somebody need to hear that this morning. You're feeling a bit down because you think that God has forsaken you and God doesn't want anything more to do with you. You're his child. He loves you. He delights to show mercy. Micah says, you will again, speaking of God, have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. What a way to end this prophecy. What a message of hope for the future. And as it has always been with God's people, so, brothers and sisters, it is with each one of us here this morning. We have the challenge of God's merciful love, remembering how God has dealt with us and still does. Psalm 103 points us to this. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He'll not always accuse us, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Here it is again. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And don't be tempted to think, oh, well, that's just some Old Testament thought. Paul says, Ephesians 2:4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, merciful love, has made us alive with Christ. Yes, even when we were dead in transgressions and in sin, for it is by grace you have been saved. Here's our first response this morning to the merciful love of God, to acknowledge that we've been saved by his grace. To be able to be in that place where we can say, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for doing for me what I did not ever deserve. Can I just pose the question? Have you received the mercy of God? Do you know this morning the joy and the thrill of sins forgiven? Do you have in your heart a future hope of living for free in heaven, as Ruth reminded us? Yeah. How glorious that is. That's got to be our first response. To know, not just know God loves me, the Bible tells me that, but to experience it, to feel it, to be aware of it every day of our life, so that when we blow it and when the enemy tempts us and tests us, as he surely does, be able to throw back at him, hey, I know I'm not perfect. I know I've blown it, but you can't stop God loving me, and I know God loves me. Because that's his mercy, that's his grace. But the Bible tells us as well that having received, we are to walk. As we have received, so we are to walk, so we are to live. That means that if we've received God's mercy, we should show God's mercy, yes? I love the story of Victor Hugo's 1862 novel, Les Misérables. I guess many of us have read the book. Many of us have certainly seen the show. I was talking to somebody after the first service, and they said somebody in their family had seen it over 6 times, and perhaps some of us have seen it even more. Fabulous, fabulous show. But in Les Misérables, Victor Hugo writes of the protagonist, Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean is an ex-convict who's been released from prison. He's been in there unjustly for 19 long years, and he has had to suffer hard labor. And you might be tempted to ask, well, what on earth was his crime? It must have been awful. It was he stole a loaf of bread to feed his hungry family. And you can understand how Valjean is embittered by his long imprisonment and his status now as a total social outcast. Wherever he goes, it seems that he is turned away. Nobody wants to know Jean Valjean anymore. He's a criminal. But there is one guy who shows him a bit of mercy, Bishop Myriel. It is interesting to note that I think it's about 120 pages at the beginning of Victor Hugo's novel, he focuses on this bishop, Bishop Jean Myriel. And he's got a nickname, Bienvenu, Bishop Bienvenu, the welcome bishop. What a lovely name. How brilliant. And this bishop takes on Valjean and invites him into his home and gives him a bed for the night. But despite the great generosity of the bishop, what does Jean Valjean do? He nicks all his silver. He does. I mean, there's gratitude for you. And he runs away with it in the night. It's pretty obvious who's done it, and the police go after him. And they find him, and they bring him back, and they take him back to the bishop's home and says, here he is, here's the criminal, here's the one who's stolen your silver. And the bishop says, he hasn't stolen it. I gave it to him. We won't discuss the issue of lying bishops at the moment, but I give it him. I really did. And then, of course, that means the police can't do anything with Jean Valjean, so off they go. Then the bishop has a little word with Jean Valjean, and he hands on to him two silver candlesticks in addition. And in that sense, he reminds him that he has been ransomed from evil, that he doesn't have to continue that old way of life, that if you will, he now belongs to God. And what happens? The bishop's undeserved compassion, his act of compassion, profoundly changes Jean Valjean so that he dedicates the rest of his life to doing good, doesn't he? He becomes a wealthy factory owner. He becomes a mayor of a town. And he becomes a loving father figure to an orphan named Cosette. You know the story. But here's the point as I close this morning. The story that Victor Hugo writes is first of all surely a story of an act of cruelty and injustice. But it is followed by an act of mercy, the part of the bishop. And it results in an act of transformation on the part of Jean Valjean. And the challenge to us this morning is this. Have you received the mercy of God? Yes. Praise God for that. If not, you can. Even now, talk with one of us. We'd love to tell you how to know the grace and mercy, more of that, of God for your life. But if you can say, yes, I've received the mercy of God this morning, then in what ways can I show mercy and compassion? You think about that during this coming week. In what ways this week can I show mercy and compassion? Maybe even to somebody who's mistreated us. Maybe to someone who we think right now actually doesn't deserve it. Backtrack a step. Neither do we and I deserve the mercy of God, do we? But we've got it, right? We've received it. If it costs us something, we will show mercy, for it cost God his own son. Gave his life a ransom for many, for you and for me, to set us free from sin, to give us a future and a hope. And that's exactly the message of Micah, if you think about it, to God's people all those years ago. I'm going to judge you. You're going to face the consequences, if you will, of your way of life. You're going to be in captivity, but I'm going to set you free. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bless you. And now please go on and show the nations around that you are my people and I'm your God. God's saying the same to us. What mercy we've received from his gracious hand. Let's be people who thank God for that. And as part of our thanksgiving, show it to those round about us. As Lawrence and the group come up and ready to continue to lead us in our final worship, may we pause just for a moment, please. Lord, when we think of who you are, when we ponder for a moment of what we have done and how we have lived our lives, to be a people who have received your mercy is an incredibly awesome thing. Lord, I want to thank you for your mercy in my life. I want to thank you, Lord, for the blessings that we receive day by day, moment by moment, from your gracious and merciful hand, so undeserving. Lord, may each of us here this morning rejoice in your mercy, for we know what it is. And then will you please help us in these coming days to go forth and to show that mercy to those around us, even those who we don't like very much and in our view don't deserve anything. Tempted to say, serves them right. Lord, help us to rise above, just as you surely, Lord, have done for each one of us. We ask it all in the Savior's name and for his glory. Amen.